We turn in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And in verse 3 we read, "And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments." And it's these verses and on down to verse 15 that we look at this morning. And our theme is God glorifying confession. God glorifying confession. Last week, from the first two verses, we looked at the use of the Word of God in prayer, and that we ought to use the Word of God in prayer, that we ought to take the Word of God to God, that it honors the truthfulness of God and our confidence in that truthfulness to pray according to the Word of God. It also means that our thoughts of God will be governed by God's own Word concerning himself, and we will be kept from false and unbiblical views and thoughts of the Most High. But then we come now to the prayer itself and learn how prayer, and especially the confession of sin, is to honor God. First of all then, let us notice that Daniel confesses God as he really is. Daniel confesses God as he really is. In verse 4, he says, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him." He calls God great and dreadful. The prophet Daniel acknowledges the greatness of God, and therefore that this God is the one who had brought such sore trouble upon Judah. Because this God is not only great, but he is dreadful or terrible. He is awesome. He is the one whose holy displeasure is to be dreaded. Now it might seem that since Daniel is seeking mercy from the hand of God, that he is, as it were, throwing up barriers to his very seeking of that mercy. But that would be to completely misunderstand what is taking place. What Daniel is doing is facing the truth about God. And of course, provided we learn the truth about God in its biblical wholeness and proportions, it will never harm us to know the truth about God. Truth is good for us if it be rightly used and laid to heart. We ought never shy away from learning the truth of God and the truth of God about God. We ought to want to know what God is really like, and it will be for our good and for our health and for our spiritual prosperity to know what God is really like. And where is then this acknowledgement of the dreadfulness of God in the assemblies of the professing Church of God today? In how many gatherings for worship could God be addressed as Daniel addressed him, as the great and dreadful God, without it introducing a jarring note upon the rest of the proceedings? How many services of worship within this province could you go to this day, and if someone addressed God in these terms, it would be entirely compatible and in harmony with the rest of what takes place? The fact of the matter is that For many, God is not thought of in these terms, that he is not viewed as great and dreadful. But we see that Daniel, in seeking mercy from God, takes no shortcut by pretending that God is other than he really is. You see, we can pretend that God is not dreadful, and we can seek a pretended mercy, and we can pretend that we have it. But you see, such assurance is worthless. An assurance of salvation and of eternal well-being that rests on self-deception concerning God's character and his awesome and holy hatred of sin is an assurance that is built upon a flawed foundation. The assurance that we need is an assurance that can face the reality concerning the holiness and the awesomeness and the dreadfulness of God and still survive and remain. That's the assurance that we need. Not an assurance based on make-believe. Not an assurance based on pretending that God is not holy, that God does not punish sin, that he is not great and dreadful. The real believer owns God as he really is. And yet, on the basis of the promises of that great God and the truth concerning the great Savior, Jesus Christ, he can face this great and dreadful God and come as to a throne of grace and with confidence. But trivial views of God and trivial views of sin will mean trivial views of Christ, trivial views of his grace, a superficial feel-good for a moment that is worthless in the end. Have you faced the truth about God, that he is great and dreadful? Because the living God is great and dreadful. The God that you and I will face in judgment is this great and dreadful God. And if you will not face this truth concerning him in this world, you will face it to your horror in that which is to come. This God will judge you. He will not change himself to be that trivial God of men's imaginations on your account. It will be before this God, the God who speaks in Holy Scripture, that we will stand. And all the foolish make-believe and the trite wishful thinking will come to nothing. But then Daniel speaks of this God as keeping covenant and mercy. The word rendered mercy is the word indicating covenant, love, and faithfulness. God is the God of the covenant. God has covenanted to receive sinners in Christ Jesus. He has undertaken to receive all who by his grace repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells sinners to repent and believe, and he issues his promise that those who come through Christ will be received. And he is the God of the covenant, and he keeps that covenant in covenant love and faithfulness. And this is where our hope and our confidence must be, not in diluting the biblical view of God, but having faced this truth to rest upon Christ and upon the promises of mercy. So you see, at the very outset of this prayer, that Daniel honors God. He honors the character of God. And we should do the same. You see, it dishonors God when we pretend that He is not holy and that our sins do not deserve His wrath. And it dishonors God if we despise His faithfulness and His truthfulness to His own promises in Christ Jesus. It dishonors God to disbelieve anything that God has said about Himself. And so presumption and despair both dishonor God. To presume that God does not take our sins seriously, and that He is not holy, and that we do not deserve His wrath, dishonors God. To despair and to treat His promises as not deserving of confidence is to dishonor the truthfulness of God. We are to believe what God says about us and about Himself and about our sins and about His holiness and what He says about His Son and His reception of sinners who come by Him. You see, God is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come through Christ. He is faithful to His own word. And so when a sinner says, "I'm so guilty that God will not receive me if I come through Christ," it is a denial of the faithfulness of God. So we must honor God by receiving His truth about Himself, about ourselves, and about the way that He receives sinners. And then secondly, let us see Daniel confesses sin. Daniel confesses sin in verse 5 to verse 8. He does so self-inclusively. Self-inclusively. Verse 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity." Verse 6, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets." In verse 8, "O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, because we have sinned against thee." No doubt this prayer was recorded as an example to others. And it is a prayer confessing national sin. And yet, the "we" is undoubtedly sincere. The fact that it was a confession of national sin does not alter the fact that when Daniel said "we," he meant "we." He doesn't say "they," he says "we." Now, speaking after the manner of men, we might have excused Daniel. We might have excused Daniel if he had accepted himself. Because when we read of Daniel's consistent faith and his outstanding courage, we are astonished at the power of God's grace in him. And yet, though we might have thought Daniel didn't need to pray in this way, including himself, he didn't think so. You see, he knew something of us, of himself, and so he says, "We have sinned. We have done wickedly." Even as an old man, when he called upon God in this way, he says, "We have sinned." It said of John Knox, the reformer, that at the end of his life he said, "I have fought many battles, but I see nothing in my heart but vanity and corruption." As men grow in grace, so their sensitivity and awareness of their sin that remains, it increases. And if this aged saint could confess sin, what are we to make of those who maintain the doctrine, the notion of entire sanctification, and who never confess sin? What are we to understand? What are we to make of their spiritual lives that they never come to God and confess that to this day they have sinned against Him? Here's Daniel as an old man with all that he'd been through, all his trials and his contendings for the truth of God in the most difficult of situations, in high place, under a pagan regime, when few were standing with him, and yet he says, we have sinned. And yet today's believer in entire sanctification thinks he's exceeded beyond Daniel. What nonsense. But even when this foolish doctrine of entire sanctification is not expressed, it seems to be believed. It seems as though it might as well be believed, because the absence of the sense of sin among professing Christians is a sign of the superficial state of today's evangelicalism. When do we hear professing Christians saying, we have sinned, we have done iniquity, we have departed, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled? When? Today's church speaks as if there's plenty wrong outside in the world, but that within all is well, but it's not. And if the professing church of God is made up of people who don't know that they're still sinners, is there any wonder that the church is in convulsions and confusion and riddled with pride? Men and women who don't know how to humble themselves before God, who don't think they're really in any serious way still sinners. Well, what does that tell you? What do they think about themselves? And how is that going to show itself in the way they behave? So Daniel confessed sin self-inclusively. He also confessed it very fully. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. The terms used here are similar to Psalm 51. You remember in Psalm 51 how David uses various words, his sin, his iniquity, his transgression. Here it is similar. The one word means missing the mark. Another means the idea of twistedness or perversity. The other of rebellion or defiance. And in verse 6, he acknowledges they had sinned against light. He says, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. There is no concealment, and there must be no concealment if we are really going to really pray to the living God. Psalm 32 verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There's no concealing. Like David, he says, I will not keep silence. And also there's no minimizing. Psalm 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. For it is great. When we go to God with our sins, if we go to God pretending they're not great, then it's not real confession. It's not repentance. If you go to God and say, pardon mine iniquity, because it's not that big, that's not confession of sin. It's not repentance. It's not conversion. It's self-righteousness. It's the idea that God should forgive me because my sins are small. But there's only one basis on which God forgives any sin, and that's through the merits of Jesus Christ. Every sin deserves damnation. as the Confession of Faith puts it, as there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. And so, like David in the Psalm 25, Daniel pours out the greatness of their sins. And we should go to God, not minimizing, not seeking to put a good face on our sins, but acknowledging all the rottenness of them. But then he confesses sin hopefully, in the proper sense of the word hope, with hope in the mercy of God. In verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says, my hope is in his word. And Daniel acknowledges that the mercy of God shows itself in forgiving those who seek him. You see, there can be an acknowledgement of sin that is pure form. It is an acknowledgement of sin that is purely a matter of fear and not faith. There's no faith in it. And therefore, there's no real repentance. Saul, King Saul, said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. He didn't change. He didn't turn. There wasn't a work of the Spirit in his heart. He said, I have sinned. And he felt bad about it. And he said, I have sinned, in the hope that he'd feel better about it. But then he went on sinning. There was no turning. There was no belief of the promise of God. It was a random acknowledgement. I have sinned. But there was no laying hold of the truth of God. There was no laying hold of what God had said. There was no laying hold of God's way of approach to himself. Judas said, I have sinned. And he despaired. It was a hopeless confession and not a real confession at all. There was a terrible sense of guilt, but there was no belief of the truth. Likewise, Pharaoh, he kept on saying to Moses, I have sinned, I have sinned. But when things calmed down again, he sinned again. There was no change. There was no taking hold of the promises of God and laying hold of the covenant of God. We must believe not only God's threatenings, but also his promises. The God that cannot lie is true in his threatenings and his promises, and we must honor God by believing both. We must, as the Westminster Confession puts it, tremble at his threatenings, but we must also embrace the promises of mercy. Will you not then honor God by believing what he says about your sin and its desert, and what he says about his own mercy in Christ Jesus? Christ bore the guilt of sin, and none perish that trust in him. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all iniquity. Now, the blood of Christ is not a charm. The blood of Christ is not a charm. Sometimes people talk about the blood of Christ, and it is not at all clear or convincingly clear that they have any idea what they mean. They know that Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. But the connection between his shedding his blood and the forgiveness of sins is not at all clear. And they treat the phrase, the blood of Christ, like a charm. That somehow or other, the phrase, the blood of Christ, will produce forgiveness. Christ's blood shedding, that physical shedding of blood as he physically died on the cross, sums up all his sufferings in body and in soul.
The sufferings in his soul exceed those of the body, vastly exceed his physical suffering. But when we read of the blood of Christ being shed, it is giving us a summary of all the sufferings of the Redeemer as he bore the just wrath of God upon the sins of his people. And it is mercy that you need. It is the mercy of God that you need. Mercy is an attribute of God, and it is an attribute that he displays in Christ Jesus by forgiving the sins of all those who in his grace he causes to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prophet says, to thee belong mercies. It is God's attribute and his prerogative to exercise. And it is to this God that you must turn. This God, this dreadful God, who condemns you for all your wickedness. It is to him that mercy belongs. It is to him you must turn, and you must seek his mercy in the way he requires, by resting and relying upon Christ Jesus, the one who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. But then thirdly, Daniel confesses that God is right. Daniel confesses that God is right. In verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. The curse to which he refers is found in many places in Leviticus and especially in Deuteronomy. But let me give you one or two examples. Leviticus 26 and verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. For it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. In chapter 29 and verse 24. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in his book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. So God had said that if they broke his covenant and despised his truth, he would bring curses upon them, he would drive them out of the land of promise, and he did so. Daniel acknowledges that God had acted according to his own truth. Daniel acknowledges that God, in driving Judah into captivity, had simply done what he said he would do. And God always does. The covenant contained curses as well as blessings. And God fulfilled his word. You remember those verses in Zechariah and chapter 1 and verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. God judges nations and peoples in time. He judges individuals fully in the next world. But he will surely do all that he has said. There is not the slightest exaggeration in the word of God as to what God will do to unforgiven sinners. He will cast them into the fire that shall never be quenched. But Daniel not only acknowledges the truthfulness of God, he acknowledges the rightness of God. In verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Righteousness belongeth unto thee. Now, when the full weight of individual judgment has fallen upon men and they are cast into outer darkness, there will be no repentance, unlike national judgments which take place in this world. But the acknowledgement of the rightness of God's sentence against us, even while we are in this world, is essential to true repentance. Just as Daniel acknowledged the rightness of the national judgment that fell upon Judah, so individuals, though they have not felt the greatness of God's wrath upon them for their sins, yet if they are brought to repentance while they are in this world, they acknowledge that what God says their sins deserve is right. The genuine repentant sinner will say, the Lord is righteous and we are wicked. And so the genuine Christian knows that without Christ, not only would he have gone to hell, but that it would have been right. Have you been brought to own the rightness of God's condemnation of your sin? Have you been given a new heart, so that you acknowledge not only that without Christ you would go to hell, but justly so, that you deserve that eternal darkness and misery that the scriptures say belongs to all who are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the argument stopped? Have you stopped arguing with God and his sentence against you because you haven't been given a new heart by God? You're still in your sins. If you cannot say that God would be right to damn me forever. The wonderful thing is that those who have been brought to acknowledge the rightness of God's eternal condemnation of guilty sinners, and who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall never ever experience that condemnation forever. Well, application very briefly. First of all, nationally. This kind of praying is almost unknown. This province, because of its size and its peculiar circumstances, displays very graphically the effect of national rebellion against God, which is true of nations generally. In other words, there are things that are very obvious in this province. They're true of other places, but it's very graphic here. There is no, and we all know, we talk about the troubles in this province. Everybody knows there are troubles. What has been the response? What has been the national response to the troubles in Northern Ireland? Has there been any humbling before God? Not at all. What we witness is one man-made attempt after another to solve the problem. The place is riddled with murderers. What does the Word of God say should be done with them? When they're caught and convicted, they should be put to death. The men have said, no, we know better than that. We've advanced beyond these things. So they haven't put to death the murderers. The rulers haven't fulfilled their God-appointed function of punishing evildoers. They've abandoned that and they've become negotiators. And so what we have is disobedience to God, the evil effects of that becoming evident, and then an endless series of human inventions to try to offset the effects of that rebellion against God. And so there is one attempt after another to try and somehow patch up the damage done without acknowledging that they were totally wrong, that we were totally wrong. And so there is rebellion against God, and then there is rebellion, further rebellion, to try and repair the effects of that rebellion. And so it goes on and on and on. When will we be wise and acknowledge that the answers are not in man, but in God, and that we must repent of our wickedness? We are a wicked nation, and yet we think we can sort out the consequences of that wickedness ourselves. This kind of praying is what's needed, and let it begin with us. We have sinned. But then individually, have you faced up to the dreadfulness of God and sought mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ? Don't run away from the truth. God is dreadful. And you'll know that sooner or later. Learn it now. He does punish sin. But He does forgive those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Micah 7 verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Seek forgiveness from the great and dreadful God, who delighteth in mercy, and who is the God that cannot lie.